Thank you so much that we are complete in Thee. Father, we thank Thee that our completeness does not depend upon money. It does not depend upon a natural and physical inheritance. It does not depend upon intelligence. It does not depend on any of those things which some of us could never attain. But Lord, we thank Thee that life is full and complete without any other need, just in Christ. We thank You for the blessed psalm that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Help us today to so focus our hearts upon Him that we can indeed give that as our testimony. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story is told of a man who dreamed most of his life of taking a trip on a luxury liner and just enjoying being out on the ocean and taking a good vacation. So he saved almost all of his life for this one thing. He was not a wealthy person, didn't have a high-paying job, so he sacrificed and saved. And finally, when he was getting older, he had the money to buy the ticket. But after he bought the ticket, he had not much money left. And so he decided that he would not be able to eat on the ship with the regular meals, since he didn't have any money to buy what he would have thought would have been expensive meals on this liner. And so he went and packed himself a week's supply, or 2 weeks, or however long the trip was going to last, of peanut butter sandwiches and apples and all of those things. And so day after day, he was sitting up on the deck by himself, eating his peanut butter sandwiches, watching all the other people on this ship go down to the dining hall and eat steak and salad and all of those good things. And after a while, this got to him. And he had a little bit of money along, and so he thought, well, he'll purchase just one meal. So he went down to the dining room, and he said to the steward, "So what would it cost for me to buy one meal?" This was near the end of the trip. And the steward said, "My dear friend, that was included in the ticket." Now that, to me, is a perfect picture of Christendom. It is included in the ticket. It's all in Christ. If you don't have it, you don't have all of Christ. And He doesn't have all of you, because it's all in Him. Turn to Colossians. We were looking at the supremacy of Christ in the gospel message. Now we'd like to look at the preeminence of Christ in prayer. Verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." All right. Prayer makes two great requests. Proper prayer. The first one, we see in verse 9. The first request is that we may be filled with an ever-growing knowledge of God's will. All right? And the second request is seen in verse 10, that we might then perform that will. Those are the two great requests of prayer. And that brings us to a central teaching of the book of Colossians, which is the doctrine of the fullness. Now, you will notice that the word filled, full, fullness, fulfilled is used frequently in this book. It's the Greek word pleroma. And pleroma means to be completely fulfilled. Now I want you to notice, I'll give you the references. Verse 9, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Verse 3 of chapter 2, I'm sorry, we're missing one. Down in verse 24 of chapter 1, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Verse 25, to fulfill the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 2. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And then verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And chapter 4, verse 12 is the last one. I'm sorry, no, there's another one. Verse 12, I must not have all of these marked. That perfect and complete in all the will of God carries the idea. But the last one is in verse 17, fulfill. All right. And like I said, the word literally means to be crammed full, completely filled with no empty space at all. And so that is Paul's prayer for these people, that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. All right? Prayer is not to make God listen to us, but to make us listen to Him and be receptive to Him. All right? It's not to find out if we can change His will and bend His will to ours. That's so much of prayer today. But it's what we were listening to in Brother Moses' message, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. As we find it in the Lord's Prayer. The battle is won for life. Not out on the front. In fact, it's interesting to me to observe that Christ wrestled to the point of sweating blood in the garden. And He walked to the cross and died there with perfect poise. See, we think that we pray and then we go out to the battle. No. No. It's been interesting to me to observe not only in the life of Christ, but in the life of other people, that the battle was won in the closet. There's where the struggle with the will was. There's where the struggle to appropriate what God wanted the person to do was. And then once the person had gotten himself to the point where he was receptive to the will of God, was totally submitted to it, he went out and the battle was relatively simple. All right. And so we really need to learn that. We need to learn to wrestle in prayer. There's where our spirits have to be bowed before God. And once that is done, then God can fill us, and when we reach the battlefront, the words are there, the actions are there, the poise is there, and the battle is relatively a simple matter compared to the wrestling in prayer. All right. So he says that he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All right? We need to be filled with the will of God. I don't think any one of us realizes how absolutely insufficient and perverted at points our own wills are. We do not have a perfect will. The reason why God requires, or Christ requires, that we absolutely submit to Him is not for the same reason that a human dictator requires that. He requires that so he can accomplish his ends. Not concerned about you. You're dispensable if it's a human dictator. Christ's reason for requiring a complete submission is because He knows that if you insert your will at any point, you will spoil the best He has for you. He wants to dominate you so He can bless you. That's the reason for it. It's a little bit like a surgeon. Now, you'll have to bear with me. I've been here 4 years. If I repeat my stories, then I try hard to remember which ones I've told and which I haven't. So if I repeat any of them, then you'll remember them better. It's just like a surgeon. Suppose you went to a surgeon and you needed an appendicitis operation. And the surgeon says, all right, we're going to give you this sodium pentothal and put you out first. And you say, no, wait a minute. Nope, that's not the way I want it done. I want a local anesthetic because I want to have some say in this operation. No surgeon in his right mind would consent to that. Because it'd be precisely what you would suggest that would ruin the whole operation.
So he puts you totally out of commission, and then he cuts. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to put our wills totally under his will. He has it all in his mind, exactly how it needs to be for your good. I've repeated this, I know, here before. It's interesting that even in the law, he says, obey all of the law, that it may be well with you. It's not just God's program. It's you that he's concerned about. And he wants you to totally submit so that he can bless you. I don't know if I told this one, but here's another one that I always like, about the little boy whose father got the message that the governor of the state of Pennsylvania was coming to visit. And it was a short notice. He was going to come tomorrow. And the father reflected that, oh my, if he'd had any idea that the governor was going to be coming to visit, he surely would have taught his little boy some manners. But he didn't have time. So he told the little boy, he said, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. He said, when the governor comes tomorrow, he said, you'll be sitting there at the table. If you see my eye go from the governor's drinking glass to the water pitcher, and from the water pitcher to the drinking glass, you get up and pour the governor a glass of water. And if you see my eye going from the bread plate to the governor's plate, from the governor's plate to the bread plate, you get up and say, would you have some biscuits, sir? And so the governor came, and that's exactly what the little boy did. You know, when the father's eye went from the drinking glass to the pitcher and from the bread plate to the governor's plate, he got up and said, sir, would you have a drink of water? Sir, would you have some biscuits? Sir, here's the butter. And after the meal was all over, the governor turned to leave and he said, my, you have an exceptionally well-mannered little boy. Well, it had nothing to do with the little boy, except his total submission to his father's better will. That's all. That's it. There it is. And so Paul is praying that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that whenever we go to do something, we go to say something, we are executing a will which is infinite, not our own puny little short-sighted will where tomorrow we say, oh, my dear, if only I had known. Have you ever had that experience? All right, that's our will. That's how it works. All right, the next word here is wisdom. Be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. And I told you yesterday how that works. Here's my definition of wisdom. This is mine. You can write it down. My definition of wisdom is what you would do if you knew all the facts related to the decision. That's my definition of wisdom. Wisdom would be what you would do if you knew all the facts. We moved into some trailers about 8 years ago. There were no trees there. There were some old trees along the road which have since been cut down. But there were no other trees there, no trees shadowing this trailer. And I knew what trailers were like in the summer. So I said, well, I'm going to plant some trees. And I want some trees that will grow real fast. And so I went and bought some silver maples, which grow rather fast. And I planted them. And I knew I should have put plastic wrap around the bottom. I planted these trees in the spring. I knew in the winter, if we got some snow and it got a crust on it, the rabbits and other animals would tend to come and eat the bark around the tree and destroy the tree. Well, I went to the hardware store, and this was spring. They had put the plastic wrap away, and they didn't have any to sell. And I thought, well, it's not going to be any problem. I'll have plenty of time to do that till fall. And these trees were growing beautifully, especially the one right outside the window where I work, and I was just so happy it was growing better than the others, and I thought we'd soon have some good shade. And one morning I looked out, and the leaves were all drooping on that tree. And I thought, what in the world is happening? And then I looked, and I saw an old cat come up from the barn and sharpen her claws on the base of the tree. And I thought, oh, I wish I'd have put the plastic wrap on. See, I was thinking rabbits. It never occurred to me that we'd have any problems with cats. But see, wisdom would have thought of the cat and every other possible enemy of that tree. See what I mean? Wisdom is doing something that no matter how much more information you get, no matter how much more experience you get, no matter how much time elapses, you look back at that and you say it was a perfect decision. Nothing ever came up to revise my opinion of what I should have done. That's wisdom. And I told you yesterday that God does not teach us wisdom by giving us a lot of information. All He does is give us the action based upon all the facts, and we just simply do what He says, and then it's just as good as if we did know the information, even though we don't. Now, I don't know if that makes sense, but that's what I think about when I think about wisdom. And that's what I want. And Paul says, I pray that you would just be crammed full of the wisdom of God. In every situation, you would know exactly what God would have you do. Forget your own will. Just do what God would have you do. That's what his prayer is for these people. And that's my prayer for you. In fact, I would suggest that you memorize a lot of Scripture. I suggest that. I was just telling somebody that I memorized the whole book of Colossians 20 years ago, and I haven't reviewed it really since. And last evening I sat down to go over these verses. It took me about 3 minutes. It was still there. And not only, even though I cannot quote the entire book, the essence of what's in this book is at my fingertips. It's just there. The thoughts, the ideas. You know, God thinking about a variety of things in life that are pictured in this book. So that's what Paul is praying for these people, that they would be crammed full of a knowledge of his will and his wisdom, in all wisdom, and spiritual understanding. Now, spiritual understanding is the ability to put things together. That's what it is. I mean, here you take this information that God has given and you begin to see its relationship over here. Best illustration I can think of that is when I was a little boy, I basically didn't have problems with any headaches like other people did that I talked to, except on Sunday afternoon, always, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I'd get a splitting headache. And I couldn't figure it out. My parents took me to the eye doctor, and he said, my eyes were marginally bad, and so that didn't help. And there were some other things done, and I just got these terrible, sick headaches on Sunday afternoon. I also knew that on Sunday, we always had a meal at dinner time that was different than any other during the week. My mother spent all day Saturday getting Sunday meal ready, and we had 7 puddings, and you name it. We had it on Sunday afternoon. That was our Sunday meal was the of the week. And it was years before I realized that tremendous influx of sugar into my bloodstream was related to my headaches. I quit eating the sugar and I didn't get any more headaches. It was an amazing discovery. But see, that's understanding. I knew my mother served her biggest meal of the week on Sunday. I knew I got headaches on Sunday, but I'd never put it together. All right? And he said, God wants us to see the relationships of things. Like I was saying yesterday, the cause with the effect. If you want to learn a relationship that's very important, cultivate the ability to begin to connect cause and effect. That's understanding. This happened because I did this. That person did that and that happened. I'm not going to do that because I don't want that result. And God wants that. And Paul says, that's what I'm praying. I'm praying you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will. I'm praying you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I think especially cause and effect. All right. The beautiful thing about knowledge is, look how it works in the next verse. That ye may walk worthy of the Lord. Now, the point of all of this is not just to have a lot of knowledge, but it's not an escape from reality. It is so you can go out now and live life more practically and more effectively and more so that people can look at you and will not be at all embarrassed by associating your life with the life of the Christ you serve. That's the whole point. But the point about knowledge that I want to bring out is that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And we'll back up and talk a little bit about that. But look what it says. I thought he was saying he prayed that they would increase in knowledge, and here it comes again. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Why? Why does that come in here at the end of the practical part? Well, in Christianity, it's the same as it is in any other pursuit. You learn by doing. You learn the knowledge of God's will in a certain matter, wisdom in a certain matter. You put it to practice. It opens up your mind. You're ready for more understanding and more knowledge. And as you practice, you know and you do, and then you know more and you do more, and you know more and you do more. And it's just the way it goes. That's the way it works. Some people don't make any progress because they will not go all the way with God. I was a young Christian in the church that I grew up in. I went to the bishop. And I was very upset with some of the things that happened in the church, especially with some of the older people that sat on the front rows. And he said something to me like this. He said, John, he said, you'll have to reckon with the fact that some people are Christians for 50 years with 1 year of experience.
verse and text, please. There is no such idea in the Scriptures. We grow, we learn, and we do, and we learn, and we do, and we learn, and we do. And any person who's not doing that might have sat there for 50 years, but he's no longer a Christian. Sorry about that. All right. Faith. You heard it. You saw me give this little diagram from Romans 1 once upon a time. Faith. Obedience. And then confirmation, which God shows us in part the wisdom of what we've done as we've done His will, which makes us even trust Him more, obey Him more explicitly, stronger confirmation, stronger faith, stronger obedience, until George Mueller said at the end of 50 years of that kind of living that he was able to pray for 7,000 pounds with as much peace and rest and confidence as he originally had prayed for a shilling, because he had tested it over and over again. And I'll give you George Mueller's secret, by the way. It fits right in here. Somebody said to him at the end of 50 years of feeding those 2,000 boys in those four orphanages, what was the secret to your amazing power with God? And I would have thought he would have said prayer. This is what he said. He said, the secret of my power with God is that I read the Bible through 200 times, 100 times on my knees. He was filled with the knowledge and the will and the wisdom of God. That's the secret to life. All right. Well, I said we'd back up a little bit. This must all result in right conduct. That's the whole purpose of it. To walk worthy of the Lord, to live a life that actually is a resemblance to Christ, so that people who meet you have the uncanny awareness that they ran into Christ. They leave with the glow of His presence. Unto all pleasing. That's an interesting statement. Is there a difference between obeying God and pleasing God? Yes. Yes. Well, not if it's the proper kind of obedience. I agree with that. But you know how it is. If I go away from home and I tell one of my children to do this, this, and this, and this, and I come home and they've done that, that's fine. But if they have studied something that they know I want to have done that I haven't even said, and they make special plans, and as my children, they have a little project, a little secret for Daddy, they have this all done, and then they surprise me by something that I wasn't expecting them to do, that's altogether different. Now, there are some people that are interested only in obeying God. They grit their teeth. God said it. We'll have to do it. That's not what God wants. If you are crammed with His will and His wisdom and His spiritual understanding, you will want to please Him. You will want to go beyond the statements that are explicitly here. You will catch the spirit of it. And you will live in the spirit of His Word, not just the letter of His Word. And fruitful in every good work. I don't understand how modern Christianity missed it, as Brother Moses has been referring to it. The whole point of Christianity is to bring forth righteousness. That's the whole point of Christianity. In fact, turn back to Romans chapter 1. You see, popular Christianity says that we believe in Jesus and God declares us righteous. And what they mean by that is He goes up here where He has His records on us and He fudges the records. He erases some things out and, you know, He fudges those records. And so our life just sort of goes on, but now we believe in Jesus and so now the records are okay. We are declared righteous. We're not righteous, but we're declared righteous. That's the concept. I mean, you know, in fact, I disagree. Did you ever see this bumper sticker? The only difference between me and my ungodly neighbors is that I am, how's it say? I'm forgiven. The only difference between me and my ungodly neighbors is I'm forgiven. Well, if that's all the difference there is, you're not forgiven either. All right. And here's another phrase that bugs me. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm sorry, if you're still a sinner, you're not saved by grace. If you're saved by grace, you're no longer a sinner. And what I mean by that, I'm not talking about the sins that trip us up and we get caught in them sometimes. I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about habits of sin. A person who practices sin.
If you still are practicing sin, you're not saved by grace. If you're saved by grace, you're not practicing sin anymore. And when it does happen, you hate it. And you reflexively repent. And you make restitution. And you're paranoid about sin. If I may use that term. All right. Practical righteousness. Look here what it says in verse 16. We quoted this verse yesterday. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believes. If someone takes my message and goes with it, they won't come back later and say, hey, it wasn't true. They'll have the proof in the doing. It is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this is salvation now. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, I'm going to add a couple words, in the lives of people from faith to faith, so that the world can take a good look at the manifestation of the righteousness of God in human flesh. That's the whole point. And if Christianity doesn't produce that, then it's missed the point, because that is the point of Christian faith. All right, so we are made righteous. This is what I say to my friends who have this other view. They say, we are declared righteous. I say, no, wait a minute. We are made righteous. God doesn't just change the account. He puts righteousness into an account, to be sure. And you saw me describe this last year. But that account is a workable account. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is available. Here comes someone who speaks against me, something rises up into me, and I say, Lord, I'm drawing on that righteousness of Jesus Christ that's in the account. It actually flows into my life and flows out of my life. And that, by the way, is not filthy rags. That is a genuine righteousness. There's so much confusion on this subject. Filthy rags is when you are doing things and you have the idea that God is giving you a brownie point every time you do something good. That's filthy rags. But when you reach out your hand to love your enemy because Jesus told you to and you in faith do it, not quite sure how it's all going to work out, but you're doing it because you want to please your Lord and live His life. That is a genuine act of righteousness motivated by God, empowered by God, and worked through you by God. And we need that message. All right. Well, prayer results in right conduct. It not only does that in verse 11, it secures power. I just said we need power. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. We'll need power to live this out. Any person that can live it out without a vital prayer life and a vital connection with the Lord and a total dependency on Him and an humble recognition of that dependency will not be able to live it out. It won't be done in your own strength. All of our strength is found in Christ and prayer. He says, we pray for the strength. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But here's a nice little poem that I liked. Knowledge we ask not. Knowledge thou hast lent. All of you have enough knowledge. Honestly, we could dismiss this Bible school and you could leave. In fact, most of the fellows in the Franklin County Prison have enough knowledge to live a pretty good life. If they just do what they know. Knowledge we ask not. Knowledge thou hast lent. But Lord, the will, there lies our deepest need. Grant us to build above the high intent, the deed, the deed. That's what we need. There's where the prayer is so desperately needed. I'll read it again. Knowledge we ask not. Knowledge thou hast lent. But Lord, the will, there lies our deepest need. Grant us to build above the high intent, the deed, the deed. So what are the gifts that we receive through prayer? Well, the first one mentioned is patience. The word literally means constancy, cheerful and hopeful endurance. On an earthly level, we call it grit. Just plain out grit. You know, I did a study one time of the New Testament. And how many times this concept is there? It's there more than you realize. Just the plain old concept of steadfastness. Endurance. The grit to tough it out. That's what it's going to take. And that's going to take prayer. I mean, that's not just gritting our own teeth. Because the Lord will see we go through circumstances that we cannot handle. Our mind does funny things. Our emotions do funny things. And we just don't do very well unless we have the Lord holding us steady through it all. Patience is the one thing, but it's promise. unto all patience. This has more to do with circumstances than the next one, which has to do with people. But circumstances never alter our love. We bear with them without despair. We turn the crises of life into glory. How many of you have ever read Victor Hugo's, in my opinion, the greatest book that he ever wrote, Les Miserables? I don't know if it's, that's not the right, is it Les Miserables in the French? How many have ever read it? I'm sure I've told this one before too. Today we're repeating stories, by the way. But here comes this criminal, and I'm going to make this short. Here comes this criminal. He's been turned away from every door. The bishop lets him in. And he's a dangerous man. That comes out through the story. But the bishop keeps calling him sir. He puts the best silverware on the table. He puts the best chinaware on the table. He gives him a good place to sleep, and he treats him with respect and love and deference and honor. And this is something this man has never experienced in his life. And in the middle of the night, he almost kills the bishop. And then he decides not to do that, and he grabs all of the valuables that he wanted and ran. And the next morning, the policemen bring him back and said, "Isn't this your silverware?" The bishop said, "No, it's not. I told this man yesterday that that silverware belongs to whoever has the greatest need. And he obviously has a greater need than I do, so it's his." And then the rest of the book is the most beautiful example of selfless Christianity in all of literature, besides the Bible. Because that bishop had patience in the circumstance. He did not flinch. He did the will of God regarding his enemy. And it just revolutionized this man's life. You see, that's where God works. God works when we're at the end. And we say, "Now, God, there's no more I can do. And this situation is impossible, but we hold steady." That's what we need. The next one is long-suffering. This has to do with forbearance with people. You know, with people. You know, we are driven. Our best friends disappoint us. Have you ever had someone you thought you could absolutely trust? And that very person just absolutely, through probably not any bad intentions, but he just simply disappointed you and devastated you in a terrible way. Well, you'll turn bitter. This person does not allow people to drive him to bitterness or to give up on humanity. You know, a lot of people are just, they're just sick and tired of people. They don't trust anybody. You know, they've allowed the experiences of life with people to drive them to that. You never lose your hope in man, and you just keep right on loving them. He says, that's part of the prayer, long-suffering, with joyfulness. And we studied that last year. Does anybody remember what other important word in the New Testament the word joy is connected with? Come on, somebody. This is review. It's the only test you're going to get on last year's study. Nobody remembers. Brother Denny, what did I do wrong? Not enough repetition. Too many stories. Okay. Joy. Does anybody know? Nobody. Grace. Grace is charis, and joy is char, C-H-A-R. Where there is grace, there is joy. Where there is joy, there is grace. Where there's no joy, there's no grace. And so joy is the radiant expression of His grace. It's the patience and the steadfastness and the long-suffering. The grace that was behind it all finally breaks through it in joy. Isn't that beautiful? Here's a prayer that I copied. Make me, O Lord, victorious over every circumstance. Make me patient with every person, and give me joy, which no circumstance and no man can ever take from me. In fact, let me give you a secret. Your joy and your happiness has nothing to do with circumstances. And it has nothing to do with other people. If it does, it's not the joy of the Lord. If you're happy only when things are looking up and everybody's speaking well of you, and boy, you just glow. And the minute that changes, that's the test. That whatever you have that you're calling joy is not the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord can sing being burned at a stake. And you could give many other examples. All right. Another very important part of prayer. Giving thanks unto the Father.
Remember those 10 lepers? In fact, our prayer should be full of this. Our prayer should be full of thanks and praise. Remember the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? And the 9 went away. The 1 came back and gave thanks. And the Lord said, where are the other 9? And then he says to this man, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the faith was the thanksgiving, his recognition of what God had done in his life. And I don't know what you picture when you read that story, but I never read that story. But what I picture, those other 9 walking around with fingers that are half gone, toes that are half gone, noses that are half gone. And this man looked that way too until he came back to give thanks. And then he was whole. That's what I picture. Thy faith hath made thee whole. The others were healed, but this man was made whole by thanksgiving. All right. So let's make sure that thanksgiving is a major part of our prayer. All right. What do we thank God for? Well, we thank Him for making us partakers of the inheritance. All right. Well, we ended by saying, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, it relates to what Brother Philip was talking about, what we talked about last year. That's another review. I'm not going to do it in form of a question. I'll just tell you. You know, we are living in a little colony of heaven. You heard what I said back there. Somebody said they want to go to heaven. I said, we're already there. I really mean that. You've heard me say this before, and I'll repeat it. I honestly think that when we die and go to heaven, nothing essential is going to change, except we're going to lose our limitations. The things we're going to enjoy there, fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the saints, praise, we're there. The only problem is we have the flesh that causes us, makes it impossible for us to do it as fully as we'd like to. We're going to lose that. But we're just simply going to pass into another, more fuller expression of this little colony of heaven that we're presently living in. We're living in a little colony of heaven. We have our own language. We have our own customs. We have our own manners. We have our own laws. We have, you know, it really does not relate to what those people out there are doing because they're not living in the real world. We are living in the real world. And we've been translated into the real world, the kingdom of His Son. All right, so, and we have the inheritance. You know, Brother Philip was saying, and we're going to get into this, it talks about redemption. That's great, to be set free from slavery. Were you the one that gave the illustration, Brother Philip? It's better than that. We're set free, and then the Master says, you can come join my family. See, a lot of those slaves were set free. They had no jobs. They lived in poverty. They lived as sharecroppers in the South and had difficulty the rest of their lives scraping a living. In fact, if they had a good master, they were better off as slaves. But He redeems us, and He not only sets us free from slavery, but He says, now that you're free and you're not a slave anymore, would you like to be a son? Would you like to inherit? Would you like to have my estate? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, my. And then people pity us Christians. All right? All right. We've been given the inheritance, made suitable. We have to be made suitable, by the way. That's an interesting word. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All right? We've been turned from darkness to light. We know where we're going. We know where we're going. The Bible says if we love our brother, there's no occasion of stumbling in us. We're sure-footed. We walk through this treacherous life and we can take each step with confidence and we can look back and, again, not have to revise the path that we've taken. We know where we're going. We get somewhere. I tell the fellows that I teach sometimes the difference between you people and your problems. I have as many problems as you have and probably more because I'm a Christian. But the difference between your problems and mine is your problems turn into dead-end streets and piles of ashes and mine do not. My problems actually further my progress. Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, all things have further fallen out for the furtherance. I run up against a problem and it can be just as excruciating and just as baffling and just as devastating in some senses of the word as the problem that the sinner runs up against. But the problem is he's up against a real problem and everything that he really hopes and dreams turns to ashes and he's against the wall with a bloody nose. And my problems just lift me up, if I can relate to them properly, and just give me a big leap forward. And so down the road I say, I am what I
not in spite of my problems, but because of them.
And I'd have to give you a pretty intimate history of my life to prove that. But I look back and I can honestly say that. If it wouldn't have been for some of the bitterest, most excruciating experiences that I think a person could go through aside from martyrdom, I wouldn't be where I am today. All right. Darkness to light. From slavery to freedom. I already said that. We're not only liberated, but we are made sons of God. And I'd like to talk all the rest of the afternoon on that. All right. Verse 14. From condemnation to forgiveness. And we can't appreciate what that means. It's what I said yesterday morning. It's as if I had never sinned. Now you stop and ponder on that. The wonder of that. That God, who is sinless, could take a person who has sinned and make some kind of provision for that person so where he could regard him and look at him, and there is absolutely no evidence that there was ever any sin there. That's something. Delivered from sin. Well, what is sin? Sin is the kind of fragmentation and breakdown of life that I told you about. In fact, Brother Lynn on Sunday morning really challenged us. He said a synonym for sin is death. It's synonymous. We say somebody died, that's a tragedy. Somebody sinned, tut tut. Wait a minute. It is an equal tragedy. Sin is death. When something dies, it disintegrates. The systems stop functioning, the relationships break down, the whole thing falls apart, and that's what sin, that's what death is. And that's exactly what happens when you sin. Little or great. That's sin. Unless you repent of it, and ask God to come in and by His grace take care of the whole situation, is going to be a breakdown. Relationships between husbands and wives break down when they sin against each other. Relationships between parents and children break down when they sin. Sins introduce a tremendous disintegrating factor into life and things fall apart. All right, but we've been delivered from that. So this is prayer. We talked about prayer. Now let's talk about the preeminence of Christ in His person. Verse 15. We've had in the gospel, we've had in prayer. Now we have in the person of Christ. And that clock isn't being too helpful right now. All right. Who is the image of the invisible God? That is quite a claim. By the way, the word there is icon. And if you're familiar with our Greek Orthodox friends, what is an icon? All right, it's an idol. We'll take it in its better sense. It is, well, let's just put it in modern terms. They didn't have this back then, but we do now. It's a photograph. It is a photograph. If you want to know what God looks like, we've been given a photograph. An exact picture of God. It's Christ. That's what He is. He is an absolute photograph. He is fully God. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the privilege we have. They had a written description of God. Laws that were reflective of His character. They occasionally had flashes of His characteristics, like when He rolled back the Red Sea and the Jordan River and sent fire and brimstone down on people sometimes. And there were things in the Old Testament that showed people a bit what God was like, but it was not a nice, warm, personable revelation. It was a rather awesome, scary revelation, in fact, to be sure. But God has sent a perfect replica of Himself in human terms. And we always understand things better that way. That's why you like when speakers tell stories. Because it takes this abstract stuff that you sit there and fall asleep on, and all of a sudden you see something. You see a picture of it. You see how it actually looks. In blood and flesh. And that's what God did. Wouldn't it be awful if He had given us only laws and theories and precepts? Well, even in the Old Testament, He did give some human examples. But finally, all of that culminated in a person like us. That was a complete revelation of what God is and a picture. What He is. All right. He is the fullness. It says He's the fullness. It pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. All right. He was fully God, but He was also fully man. And we have to have both. Now, one of the problems with modern Christianity is
They have emphasized the deity of Christ to the exclusion of his humanity. If you ask the average Christian out there whether Christ could have sinned, the answer will be no. What do you believe on that? Was it possible? Would it have been possible for Christ to have sinned? Well, yes. Yes. In fact, that to me is one of the wonders of the gospel. Think of the awesome possibility if he had sinned and ended his existence. How many of you would have come from that existence down here? I don't think the pain was really the issue. I think the risk was a greater issue. When he came, he took a genuine risk that he would never return. And he did that for you and for me. All right, he was fully divine. He was also fully human. He was made in all points like unto his brethren, the Bible says. You see, if you have a Jesus who is totally is more divine than he is human, then what he did has very little relevance to us. And you see that in Christianity. We can't live the way he lived. He was God. That's what you have. And it's interesting to me that early Anabaptist literature very frequently stressed the humanity of Christ. He lived as we live so that he could give us a bona fide command. You follow me. All right? If he's all human, or mostly human and not divine, well then he can't help us any better than we can help ourselves. So you have to have both. He was God and he was also human. All right. He bridges the gap totally between God and man, because we're going to see in the verses that follow that the great passion of God's heart is reconciliation. And we'll talk about that directly. All right. He is the invisible manifestation of God. The word is icon. And it's interesting that this word gathers up everything of essence in the entire Bible. It gathers up the important thing in the Old Testament, which was wisdom. It gathers up the important thing in the New Testament, which we talked about. We talked about 1 John, which was the Logos. That perfect pattern or thought behind everything that exists. That's the New Testament. And he gathers up all that man was intended to be in the image of God. Christ in his person gathered up all of the dreams of the Old Testament, all of the dreams of the New Testament world, and all the dreams of humanity in his person. That word is in, that word icon includes all of that. What man was meant to be, the perfect manifestation, is what Jesus is. He is not just a sketch. He's not just an approximation of God. He is a photograph. He is an icon. All right, so in his person, he is preeminent. No other person can claim such an expression as Christ. Not only is he preeminent in his person, he is preeminent in creation. All right? We missed the firstborn of every creature. That simply means he's the most honored. Now, your Jehovah's Witnesses take this as evidence that he's a created being. Well, that's not what the word firstborn here means. It's firstborn like Jacob was. He had the birthright, but he wasn't the first one born. All right? He was the most honored. Now, in creation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before. Notice how many times all things is in here. I'd underline them if I were you. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Let me read it again. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All right. He created everything, it says, not only on this earth, but also in heaven. When God spoke, here, I'll give you my theory of creation, by the way. We are told by our creationist friends that the world was created ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. That may be. That's not how I picture it. Christ is the Word. And God spoke. Christ was His Word. And the world that was created was a tangible manifestation of His Word.
I think those trees, now don't run off with this, I'm not a pantheist, but I think those trees are a corporeal expression of God's Word. I don't think they were made out of nothing. I think everything you see is the Word of God expressed. It's not God, it's an expression of God. That's what I believe. But Christ was the means by which it was all done. And He holds it all together. And that is interesting. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but here we have an atom. And I'm going to read to you in just a moment. Here we have an atom. Let's say it has 5 neutrons. And let's say it has 5 electrons out here. I don't know what atom this would be. There probably isn't anything like this in the universe. But anyway, but I want to ask you something. What is the electrical charge? Now, there are also 5 neutrons here. Put those in. Let's talk just about the proton. What is the electrical charge of the proton? Positive. What did you learn when you studied magnetism? What happens to things with like charges? What? They repel. Why don't they? Are you aware that scientists have no answer to that question? That is the great enigma of the theory of matter. What holds the basic element of it together? Nobody knows. I want to tell you, I honestly believe that Christ's hand is around every neutron. In fact, when you study the atom, I think you're on the edge of the physical world, which I tend to believe goes as a continuum into the spiritual. Are you aware that these electrons, I asked a friend of mine how fast they are going. He said, we have no idea. They are traveling at such a rate of speed that the hydrogen atom, which only has 1 electron, if it were visible, that electron would be everywhere at once. It would be like a cloud around that nucleus. What holds it together? God, Christ. Christ holds it together. And to boggle your mind still further, let's just talk about the universe for a little bit. I love to watch the stars. I don't know about you, but I love to just go out and look at the stars. Here's our galaxy. We're looking at it from the side. It's like a plate with a hump in the middle. And it is 100 million light years in extent. That means if you started traveling from here to here at 185,000 miles a second, it would take you 100 million years to get from one side to the other. I didn't draw this right. The distance here, this is just the width of the plate. This distance is 10,000 light years. Which means that light beginning at the edge of this little bump would have taken 10,000 years just to get from here to here. That means that since creation, light has not had sufficient time traveling at 180,000 miles a second to travel the width of our galaxy. And then to boggle your mind still further, scientists estimate that there are approximately 4 to 5 billion galaxies. We could give every man and woman on this earth a galaxy to have for their very own. And the number of stars is estimated to be 10 to the 25th power. That means that there are as many stars as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the earth. And Christ made it. And He's greater yet than that. He's greater yet than that. Let me just read a little bit here. By studying the creation, one can gain a glimpse of the power, knowledge, and wisdom of the Creator. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles.
That means if you travel from here to the moon 640,000 miles, you're still 200,000 miles short of the diameter of the sun. It is 100 times, the diameter of the sun is 100 times the diameter of the earth. The sun could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the earth. The star Betelgeuse, which if you look at Orion is the bottom, is the top left star, it's the red moon, has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. Now take the Earth's orbit around the sun. Betelgeuse is larger than that orbit, than that body described by that orbit. It takes sunlight traveling 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth, yet that same light, how near is the nearest star? Would somebody like to tell me? Alpha Centauri. Now, we have piles of stars here. This is just the nearest one to us. How far away is it? All right, between 4 and 5 light years. If you started from our sun and traveled at the speed of light, 5 years later, you would arrive at the nearest star. The testimony of nature to its creator is so clear. Now listen to this. That it is only through willful unbelief that men reject it. They have to work at it. Fred Hoyle, who is the prominent mathematician in Great Britain, is not a believer. And he said something stupid, and I'll tell you what he said. But he said that mathematically speaking, evolution is an absolute impossibility. Now, this is what he said. It was stupid. So we still don't know how the earth was created. We hope someday to find out. I guess I'm like the little boy traveling on the bus. And a man heard him singing a song about God. And he amusedly said to the little boy, he said, little boy, I'll give you an apple if you can prove that God exists. And the little boy said, sir, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples if you can prove he doesn't. The problem is the evidence is so overwhelming that it's taken for granted. It's not the insufficiency of evidence. It is the abundance of evidence that creates the problem. All right, but that's beside our point. I just had to boggle your mind a little bit on that. When I think of the figures involved, and especially this is awesome to me. In fact, let me read. There's a section in here on that. And then we do have to close. We'll get through Colossians. We always do. All right. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other, and unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other. And the entire history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment has been built upon these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force. What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? By the way, someday it will. And all that has to happen is nothing supernatural at all. It's just Jesus is going to remove the hold that he has on those nucleuses, and it will all explode. The fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is put above a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties. Now, this is natural science speaking. Is due to the extreme difficulties that attend the starting of a nuclear reaction. They say the reason why it doesn't blow apart is because it's hard to blow it apart. You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei that have no right to be alive at all, that none of them should exist. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret. This is natural man writing. One thus far which is reserved for nature herself. I'd like to introduce him to another science book. Well, we must close. But that is the Christ that we serve. He is preeminent. And we didn't get through all of it. We're just to creation. And so why should we squirm and fudge when certainly someone who could put that together and can design that and keep it all working. Certainly, certainly, my will would not in any way ever be superior to His. Let's just simply give Him everything we have. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this day. Lord, we need sometimes to have our minds confronted with reality. Father, this is reality, and we just thank You for it. Father, we thank You for making the universe that way, so that we stand in awe and reverence and trust in the One who made it all. Father, I pray that He might be the devoted object of every thought and every word and every will and every emotion. Lord, I just pray, help us to be reasonable. Why wouldn't we surrender to such a person? Help us this day to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.